Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3.
Revelation chapter 3. This is the letter to the church of Sardis. I'm going to begin tonight by reading the text there, and it's my prayer that this message that I've been able to work on for a couple extra days will be a blessing this evening. Follow along with me as I read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things which remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, on Sunday, I tried to introduce this message a little bit because I didn't plan. I forgot to plan for the communion service, and so I was planned for a full time of message, and I didn't do that well. So I tried to introduce the context a little bit, and I think just as a brief introduction, Sardis was a town that was very important prior to the days in which the disciples and Jesus walked the face of the earth. It had glory past. It had fame past. It had a name that was still noted, but it was no longer of any serious importance in the entire sphere of the Roman Empire. It was important when it comes to the postal route, but that was one of the main extents of its unique significance. One of the historical markers that was important is that it was a defensible place, so much so that it was only conquered twice, and both of those times when it was taken over was done at the shock of all who heard, the point where the defenders let the enemy creep up along a little known path to the side and weren't watching their side flanks and were taken completely off guard. But Sardis was known for its clothing industry in the time of Christ. But in this time, again, it is a city of past importance or past significance. So I just want to look at this this evening, and I want to begin with what I think is here is the state of affairs of the church at Sardis, the state of affairs of the church at Sardis. We see here in verse 1, the Lord introduces himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. Just as a very quick reminder, the seven spirits is a way to speak about the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit. It's a reference, we looked at that back, I believe, in chapter 1, as a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars would be the angel of the churches, And the seven stars, I believe, are either, if they're not the pastors of the churches, they're at least elders or men representing those churches who would be the messengers of the churches to the churches with these letters. And unlike the previous church, unlike Thyatira, which the Lord gave commendation for their deeds of love, faith, service, and perseverance, Sardis is not given any acclaim, any good report. He begins in a very dire way by saying, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. The Lord knows what goes on, all of what goes on in all of His churches. And Sardis is no different. I think it was on either on a men's Bible study or on a youth group recently, we talked about the Holy Spirit and His role. How important the Holy Spirit's activity is for a Christian life. And one of the first things that ought to come to mind of the Holy Spirit does is that He prays for believers. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit prays for us. So God, the Holy Spirit, knows your situation, my situation, our situation well enough to pray for things that we don't even know or know how to pray. You ever found yourself in one of those positions where you just don't even know what to pray for? You know there's something that there's just this trouble, this heartache, this something, and you just don't even know what to pray. I found myself in that, walking through that at different times, and it is comforting to remember and know that the Spirit Himself knows and prays for me. Book of Hebrews says that Christ Himself also prays for us. The Spirit and the Son both pray for us. And so when the Lord writes to the church at Sardis, as He said throughout all these churches, that He knows their deeds, this is a comforting thing for those who are walking faithfully, but it ought to be a very concerning thing when there is this lack of genuine faith, lack of genuine relationship that is here in Sardis. And it is, he wastes no words. He speaks that they have a name that they are alive, but they are dead. This is a dire pronouncement. The word is dead. Their state is that they, this church in Sardis, is dead. It refers to, I believe here, spiritual death. Not obviously not physical death. The people were there who were going to read the letter. Quoting here, the Sardian church was outwardly active, conveying the impression of liveliness in some way. There was some apparent life there. There was in and out, goings and comings. There was things going on, maybe programs, maybe activities. Whatever it was, there was this veneer of life. Continue to quote here. This nekros, this death, refers to inward spiritual condition. Like the city, the church was existing in the past, so to speak. Its fame and the ministry of its members for Christ in the past were the basis for its present reputation. Speculation as to exactly how this would have occurred, because as one of the things I think I mentioned on Sunday is there's no mention here of external persecution. When the Lord writes to the church in Smyrna, speaks about this persecution, that the devil is going to do things to cast them into prison or even to Pergamum, how that even Antipas was killed for Christ's sake. Nor is there internal strife, whether it's Pergamum or Thyatira, where there's these divisions of bad theology that are tearing asunder the church's own fabric. Trying to figure this out, one of the guesses is that this church had somehow, in some way, in their church culture, had made some kind of a peace with surrounding society. And by that I mean they had decided to not act in a way that was offensive to their city around them. And by offensive, I don't mean they just weren't being jerks. They were not trying to make the cross, not trying to make the gospel an offense. It would make sense. We don't know the exact reality of what brought them to this place. Speculation can be helpful, but ultimately, the pronouncement is clear. Though they have a name that is alive, though they have this appearance of life, they are dead. Again, the best that can be said of this church is it has an appearance or reputation of being alive, but is in fact dead. The life and vitality of a local church, as well as the individual Christian, is displayed in evident righteousness, or the fruit which is produced. I was wrestling with that phrase, evident righteousness. But I think it's very helpful. Sometimes Christian language can get muddled, or at least we use terms and without even thinking about what they mean. Or with using them in a general way, again, without having any practical application. I think that is the case in large use of the idea of bearing fruit. What does bearing fruit mean? Does it mean just being a Christian? Does it mean just thinking godly thoughts? I would argue that the example from Scripture, the meaning from Scripture is this evident righteousness, this horizontally apparent evidence that one is following the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in an effort to try to at least make this come alive a little bit, I suppose that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek there, to make this idea of that there can be this appearance of life but really be dead, I want to look at a few texts this evening. And the issue to explore here, I want to look at, is this artificial appearance of life without the corroborating evidence of life. To do so, turn to John's Gospel in the 15th chapter. This is probably one of my favorite chapters in the Scriptures, just because it has been such a vibrant and helpful clarification of things for me over the years. But John chapter 15 is where Jesus gives to his disciples this parable, this description of the vine and the branches. John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. Here we have this setup of this teaching, where we already see that unfruitful branches are dealt with very differently than fruitful branches. The Father is the vineyard keeper, the vine dresser, we see in verse 1. Jesus is the vine from which all branches get their life. We see that also in verse 1. And believers, those who abide in him, are the branches. What this shows, and the language and the picture that he gives us, is that the Lord is active in caring for those who claim to follow him, for those who do follow him, as well as those who somehow just make a profession. I'll make that point here in a second. Verse 2, the vine dresser is one who prunes or cuts branches and throws them away. But a key factor of a fruitful life we'll find here in verse 4, abiding in Christ. Verse 4, abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Abiding in Christ, that is the, if you wanted to think of the important idea of this entire section of John chapter 15, it's this idea of abiding in Christ. That is the primary picture here, this meno, this being together with Christ and abiding in him. In fact, a key factor of fruitful life is abiding in Christ, and the one who abides in Christ is who, in turn, the one in whom Christ abides. We see that in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So we have in verse 5 this reality that I will regularly emphasize in discipleship, and when it comes up in Scripture, when it comes to speaking about the Christian life, true believers will bear fruit. Those who are in Christ, those who are abiding in Christ, will bear fruit. There will be evident righteousness. And that can look like anything from, Lord, remember me, that can look like anything from that to any other number of activities. And obviously, if someone places their faith in Christ the moment before they die, there's going to be no evident activities of righteousness in that moment prior to death. But the regular pattern of Christian life is those who are believers, those who abide in Christ, will bear fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There is the reality of a branch which does not abide in Christ. We see that in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. There is this, again, reality of a branch which is amongst the vine, amongst those living branches, those fruit-bearing branches. But it is a branch that the Father takes away. We saw that already in verse 2. The Father, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The Father takes it away. This branch is thrown away and it dries up in verse 6. Later, gathered up, likely by the angels who are the reapers in Matthew 13, and cast into the fire. But notice, again, the branch, if anyone does not abide in me, is thrown away as a branch and dries up. The issue is not that the branch doesn't have maybe flowers, or not flowers, petals, or some kind of looking like life there. There is no fruit on those branches. Those who do not abide in Christ will not bear fruit. Furthermore, to not abide in Christ is to means that one would do or say things apart from him. You can have actions or have things that are done in the name of Christ that aren't done with him because you're not abiding in him. Jesus deals with that in Matthew chapter 7. We'll look at that in a moment as well. Again, those who do not abide in Christ are thrown away and dry up before they are later gathered and burned. And until that time of this cutting out of these non-producing branches, they were amongst the other branches. There is this faux vitality that unbelievers often appear to have when in fact they have none at all, particularly when they're in the midst of other believers or kind of in the church in Sardis, the tail end of this prior testimony of faithful living and evident righteousness. And John continues in chapter 15, he says that God is glorified by disciples bearing fruit. This is verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Bearing fruit is the proof that one is a true disciple of Christ. This shouldn't surprise us. Evident righteousness is the proof of the pudding. It is the proof that one is a believer in Christ. James deals with the same issue, not of being made right with God in James chapter 2, but his is the fact that real faith in God is going to have evidence before men. He says in James 2:17, the faith by itself is dead because it's devoid of works. It's by itself. The practical evidence of abiding in Christ, abiding in His love, is keeping His commandments. These are the works that Christians are to do. These are the works of following the commands of Christ. The deeds that were not completed in the sight of my God that John mentioned, or the Lord mentions in Revelation chapter 3. This abiding in His love, the keeping of Christ's commandments, these are all tied together. We do not get in a right relationship with God by keeping His commandments. That is impossible. But those who are in right relationship with God will, to the degree, well, to a degree, keep the commandments, follow God, and the commandment that Christ gives is to love one another just as I have loved you. John 15:12. Furthermore, John says in chapter 5 of 1 John that the commandments of God are not burdensome. I do not feel under the weight of having to do all the things that God has commanded in His burdensome way. I desire to do them because I have been saved and renewed by a great God and Savior. Again, the practical evidence of abiding in Christ, of abiding in His love, is keeping His commandments. Particularly, keeping those commandments to love people, love God. I was having a conversation just the other night about faithfulness in the Christian life. So much of faithfulness in the Christian life and growth in Christ comes down to the reality that oftentimes we are unwilling to do that which we know we have been commanded to do, or to not do what we've been commanded not to do. The picture, though, here is that life, the disciple, is manifested, true life, by the evident righteousness, the fruit that one bears from abiding in Christ. Those that don't have that evident righteousness, that fruit in this description that the Lord gives, are those who are cut out and well, taken away and burned. So when Jesus says to the church in Sardis, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead, it is as if he's talking to those branches that are amongst the vine. But are bearing no fruit. This is not just something we see in John chapter 15. This is a regular emphasis of Jesus in his teaching. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Again, Jesus wasn't encouraging his disciples to forsake all righteous deeds. He was saying, don't do righteousness to think you're going to somehow please God by that. We live by faith. And the faith which by which we live is manifested in the life of the believer in righteous fruit. In Matthew chapter 7, very well-known section of Scripture, Jesus says in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Just as a comment there, sheep's clothing is not dressed up like a sheep. They're not dressed up in like a sheep costume. They're dressed up like shepherds. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Again, not by the clothes they wear, not by the positions that they claim to hold, but by their fruit. This evident production of their life. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Again, verse 17. Good trees bear good fruit. There is no category in Christian life for a Christian who does not live in obedience to Christ. Now, that is not to say that Christians don't sin, or don't do grievous sins, or don't in moments of weakness or times of whatever might be, deny Christ, deny the faith, do horrendous things. That is not to say that those things are absolutely possible by believers. But that is not the pattern of which believers' lives are known. More than that, though, there is no category where a believer's life would be devoid of fruit bearing. Every tree, every good tree, verse 17, bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. But notice as he goes on here, he makes this picture again. Very clear. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. The general, and I would argue the imagery there is talking about the general pattern of Christian life. That's how I'd apply that. But he's saying that an apple tree is not going to produce pears. An apple tree is not going to produce, what's a loathsome fruit? I don't even know. Some kind of loathsome fruit. So you know them by their fruits. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. This is the same statement, the same picture there. Those who not merely just say, I believe in Jesus, but whose lives evidence this reality by doing the will of his Father who is in heaven will enter. The dead church in Sardis had a name that was alive. They had some kind of profession or past testimony of life, but their present reality was they were branches with no fruit. They are dead. This is a dire position to be in. This would be a horrendously terrible judgment to be rendered on the life of this church. Remember, when the devil seeks to lead believers or lead astray with messages of the gospel, he doesn't say, this broad road leads to hell and damnation. Both roads, the narrow way and the broad way, are marked this way to heaven. This way to live the faithful Christian life. So likely there are many in Sardis who believe, who are somehow numb or ignorant to the reality that their actually real status as a church was one of, well, dead here. The Lord wakes them up, tells them to wake up. Verses 2 and 3, this number 2 here on your outline is this call to wake up. You ever tried to wake somebody up from sleep? Like a teenager? Shake them a little bit. Thought about getting water. Heard all kinds of stories. Do crazy things. Turn lights on. Make noise. It's amazing what children can sleep through. I'll just say that. And claim to not hear anything or realize what's going on. Wake up! They were asleep at the wheel. Just like the previous conquests of Sardis, they were not aware that their danger, their demise, was right on the doorstep. The Sardinian defenses were impregnable, and the only way you could get them was by this goat path, this little mountain path that was so hard to find that no one guarded it because no one knew about it unless you were there. Smart generals watched for days to see these paths used and then used them and then conquered them. They didn't watch them. They were not aware of it. They were resting. They thought, we're just fine. Wake up. The presence of the unsoiled few in verse 4, characterizes this church as a lazy or decrepit individual who was given a final urging to exercise in order to strengthen his body and live. Or that person whose job has given them one more chance, and if they're late one more time, they're done. When I worked in the cities, it was a good job that didn't require a whole lot of graduate level or even undergraduate education. You could get a job and work hard and provide for a family and you could do well. And there were hard rules and standards for performance and for objectives and those kinds of things. More people were fired because they were late and tardy or just didn't come to work. I think I started with a class of 18 in my training group, and by the first year, there was two of us left. Three were let go because maybe two were let go because they didn't hit other numbers. Most of the rest of them just, they couldn't show up at work on time. And I remember a friend who came in a year or two after I did, who actually, he and his family visited went to our church for a little bit of time. He used his late as kind of like his, you know, I'll take a late today and it'll be okay. I'll take a late, you know, this other time it'll be okay. Then when it came to be and he was out of lates and his car broke down or something, then it was a problem. Then it was, you know, well, it's too late by that time. This is the Lord to this church. Wake up. You have this chance. And furthermore, this warning of Christ's unseen coming ought to shock them sober and shock them out of their stupor. He speaks about coming as a thief later on. That is not a relational experience that you want to have with Christ, that he comes at you unawares and catches you doing what you ought not to be doing. Matthew 24, starting verse 42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of the night that the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This warning, this ought to shock them. You are in a very difficult position. But he's not calling them to reinvent the wheel, to start from scratch and go from to figure things out. Rather, they are to strengthen, or this word is also translated in some places as establish, but to strengthen those basic truths and acts of faithfulness which they had been instructed. Wake up! And strengthen the things that remain. You know what those things are. They were about to die. Wake up and strengthen them. Peter, in his letter, second letter of chapter 1, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent about his, to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die." "For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." The idea of completed is, again, to finish. What you have to do, the work that I have, is not yet done. There is still work to be done. There are three things, he says, after he tells them to wake up and strengthen. There are three things they need to do. First off, they need to remember. They need to remember. We've been given this kindness of God's word, where he has given to us a record of his dealings with men, so we can look at it and remember what he has done and said, and have both appropriate fear and hope. Remember what you have received and heard. Remember those things. What God has said ought to give believers comfort and hope and a level of trepidation. In our Bible study last night, talking about the unchangeable nature of God. One of the things that ought to cause, as believers, us to have just overflowing comfort and hope is that God doesn't change. We can trust in Him and trust Him to do what He said because He does not change. But for the unbeliever, if they were wise, which is an oxymoron there, it would cause them exceeding amounts of fear because God does not change. His standards don't fluctuate. So remember those things. What you have received and heard, remember the gospel, remember the teaching. Remember the commissioning of Christ to live in faithfulness, to be in but not of the world. Again, John is writing, and he would have been in Ephesus for years and had some influence throughout these churches to whom he's writing. He didn't plant the churches. Paul was the one, through the ministry in Ephesus, had all these churches planted. But then John would have been in Ephesus prior to his being sent to Patmos, and so these churches would be well aware of John and his writings and his ministry. Not as much as Ephesus, for sure, but this was all in John's general larger sphere of influence. So he says to them, remember. And he says, secondly, there, keep it. Keep it. It's not enough for believers in Sardis to simply know what is true or know what ought to be done, but they must follow in action and obedience. Again, the simple things of Christian life is we need to obey and strive to be conformed to those things which we totally understand. And so often, the ways in which we fall and fail are because we're doing things we know we shouldn't do, or not doing things we know we should do. For him who knows what is right and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. They must follow in action and obedience. They must be those who strive to live in faithfulness, to, again, in the language of John chapter 15, who abide in Christ and bear fruit, or as John or the Baptist said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, that the evident righteousness that follows the life and heart that is changed. Do the things, keep the words which you've been taught. So remember, keep, and then finally, repent. Repentance is a fundamental part of their instruction. Whatever their compromises were, which allowed them to get into this place of abject deadness, they needed to repent of. I was talking with my son this week about prayer. And talking about, you know, who do we pray to? And he says, God. Who is God? Well, Jesus. And why would Jesus listen to our prayers? Well, because he died on the cross for our sins. And we talked about salvation. And how do we receive forgiveness? And by believing. And what's believing? Oh, it's trusting. It's repentance. He's got a good teacher at home. For many years, and I got saved when I was about my youngest age, when I first made a profession of faith. For many years, for some reason, I put the idea of believing in Jesus and even repentance, and I unnecessarily just relegated those things. That's what you do to become a Christian. But after that, it's different. Whatever it is, it's different stuff. The life of the Christian is a life of believing and repentance and obedience. It is how we begin a repentant faith. That is how we become born again, made new, welcome to the family of God. But it's also the way that we live in that family into which we've been born, by faith in the Lord. Those who are born again will be believers. They will continue to believe. And repentance is fundamental. I mean, we of all people ought to be those most quick to say, "Wow, I messed up, I'm sorry. I sinned against you, brother. I sinned against you, sister, son, daughter, wife, father, mother, friend, whomever." Why? Because we understand, we ought to strive to understand the reality of our calling in Christ and our complete inability to measure up. And so when I'm exposed, I should strive to not respond by justifying my actions, by not responding in frustration or anger, but I repent. The church in Sardis needed to wake up, remember, keep what they've been taught, and repent. Again, it comes back to this statement I alluded to earlier. If you do not wake up, if you do not respond properly, Jesus says, "I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come." Looking back to that allusion to Matthew, you won't know. And when I come, it's not going to be well for those who know about Jesus, who know about the realities of the Christian faith, but who are not those who abide in Christ. And Christ abides in them. Verse 4, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." The Lord didn't begin his letter to them with a commendation, but he ends this section with an encouragement. The end here is an encouragement to the faithful. There's a few people here. Now, it's possible that a few of the Christians in Sardis, or maybe even the messengers carrying the letter, might think, "Is there anybody else here?" I mean, he might not have been surprised by what was going on there. I don't know. "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So there's the group that needs to wake up, remember, repent, and obey. And there are those who still have not soiled their garments. Though Sardis had a reputation for good quality garments, only the faithful had truly kept their garments unsoiled. These individuals' ultimate purity and worthiness is found only in Christ Jesus. But in their present situation, the Lord is referring to the faithfulness of the testimony of their actions. And again, there is no separating of those two. True believers are going to be those who bear fruit. A living church is going to bear fruit. "Whereas a citizen's name could not be removed, or could be removed from the rolls of the city when they died, the names of believers would never be removed from the rolls of their heavenly home when they die." Just, I want to close tonight. Look at Matthew chapter 25, just briefly. Jesus commends the overcomer who will be confessed before his Father, who will be confessed before the angels, whose name will not be blotted from the book of life. But in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a very, again, well-known parable. I believe the parable of the talents, starting in verse 14. And the story is, well, at least in Luke's gospel, a man goes on a journey, but he gives his slave some money. Here he gives him talents. He tells them to deal with these. One invests them. Actually, the two of them invest. One buries it. Verse 19 says, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And also the one who received the two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with two talents to me. See, I've gained two more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. It is not the amount of the produce. It is the proper handling of what God has given to you, and it is the faithful discharge of the duty that God has given to his disciples, which responds with him saying, well done. And the one who didn't, the one who had nothing to show for his work, and he'd be a hard man, he says, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went out away and hid your talent in the ground to see, here's what is yours. You have it, he says. His master said, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew I reap where I did not sow and gather I scattered no seed. And you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. That would have been an acceptable thing. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Verse 30, throughout the worst of slave into the outer darkness, in that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, it's the reality that Christians bear fruit is not a how much fruit compared to somebody else. And there was a time, at least in my experience of Christian life, where there was a prevalence of people who wanted to be fruit checkers. How good is your fruit? Well, is it as good as mine? Because that person's? That is not... if there is no fruit, that is a concern. A serious concern. But the amount, the ripeness, the whatever, that's not the concern of the Christian or the pastor. Sardis was a dead, nearly dead church, essentially. And the resolution was to remember what had been told them, to obey what God had told them, and to repent for their sins and having gotten them there. To wake up, to not slumber. I pray that we would be a church of individuals, of believers who are awake and who strive to be faithful and strive to remember what we've heard, to keep those things and repent when we have done wrong and bear fruit as a church and as individuals. Well, let me close this in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we give you praise for who you are. Help us to be faithful where we're at, to work with the talents that you have given to us, to be faithful in the little or the much that you've given into our charge, to obey the clear commands that you've given to us, and trust you in all things. May we not be those who fall asleep and need to be woken up. In Christ's name. Amen.